Death is an absence of life. It is a separation from true life. Physical death, separation of the spirit from the body, no life left. Spiritual death, a separation from the living God. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they experienced spiritual death because of sin, a separation from God.
Welcome to this Friday edition of Equipping the Saints with Greg Lundstedt, pastor of Equipping Bible Church in Greer, South Carolina. Well, Greg, we have three broadcasts left in the book of Ezekiel. Can you give us a preview of what we'll be studying next?
I'd love to. Well, as we complete Ezekiel, next week on Wednesday through Friday, we're going to take a look at a passage in Colossians that I believe will be a great encouragement. And then the week after, we're going to begin a series in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapter 24 and 25, and we're going to see what God has to say about the future. Okay, well, with this in mind, let's get to our passage. We're in Ezekiel chapter 47 and 48. Let's turn there as we begin.
Well, thanks, Greg. Now, if you want to listen to today's broadcast again, just download our free app from the App Store. You'll find today's broadcast, archived broadcasts, as well as more about this ministry and our teacher, Pastor Greg Lundstedt. Now, let's join Greg for today's message.
I want to begin this time this morning by asking the question, what is death? So, that doesn't sound like a very good sermon. What is death? Well, certainly death means separation. It speaks of separation. For instance, when there's an automobile accident and responders come or people come, they look at the people there and they don't look for signs of death. They actually look for signs of life. And really, death is an absence of life. It is a separation from true life. Physical death, separation of the spirit from the body, no life left. Spiritual death, a separation from the living God. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they experienced spiritual death because of sin, a separation from God. And so this separation is characterized, certainly in the physical sphere, by the absence of life, but in the spiritual sphere, it is characterized by the absence of life, the life of the living God in terms of a relationship. Indeed, Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, prayed in John 17, verse 3, "This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the one and only true God, and your Son, whom thou hast sent." You see, true life comes through a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we experience true life when we believe in him. Now, we know the wages of sin is death, and we know that Israel had rejected the Lord. We see that in the Old Testament. And God had removed his presence from them and had begun to bring his discipline upon them. But we also saw in Ezekiel that God would bring life to them, that they would be given a new heart, they'd be given his spirit, and they would be given life, and they would ultimately know the Lord. Now, as we look at this last portion in the book of Ezekiel, we're going to see the fruit of God faithfully keeping his promises for the nation of Israel. Now, Israel's on the map these days, certainly with all the conflict around them, with the bad, evil Hamas people and all the wicked people supporting evil. I think of those passages, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." They need the Lord because they are in deep trouble. And so we know that Israel is something that people talk about, but we need to understand the nation of Israel and God's future for them from the Word of God, not from our understanding or our own thinking. Now today, we're going to see in this last portion a blessed millennial fulfillment that the Lord will be there. And you'll see the title of the message, "The Lord is There." It's a great thought, and we'll see it from the Scriptures. We're going to gain some final lessons from the millennial land distributed. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 47, Ezekiel 47. And again, we're going to finish up today, Lord willing, and be praying for what we do next. We've got some really good suggestions praying about, and pray for where we go next and what we study. Now, it's taken us about 18 months to go through Ezekiel. You think, wow, time flies. But yeah, it's taken us almost a year and a half to go through it. And now we come to the close of this wonderful book. Let me share the context for it this last time. As you know, in Deuteronomy 28, around 1405 BC, as the Israelites were on the plains of Moab ready to enter the land, Moses, inspired by the Spirit, gives them the law again, Deuteronomos, second law, in a sense. He reiterates those things and, inspired by the Spirit, expands upon some of those things. And within that, in chapters 28 to 30, there are the covenant blessings and the covenant cursings. For Israel, if they were to obey the Lord, they would be blessed. They would be blessed in the land. And if they disobeyed the Lord, they would be cursed. And part of that cursing would be an expulsion from the blessed land that God had given them. A violent expulsion if they turned and served other gods, which they did. We see very clearly that from their entrance into the land, they did not obey the Lord. They did not obey him fully, and they started to suffer the consequences of that syncretism with the nations that they should have destroyed. Those nations, which, by the way, had a chance to repent for 430 years while Israel was in Egypt, but they didn't. They continued their way. And we saw in the book of Judges that everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. And we saw that Israel continually, from one book to another, continually sinned with a remnant of believers, but continually did wickedness and sinned. And even though the prophets continued to warn of impending judgment, in 722 BC, the northern kingdom was taken into captivity by the Assyrians. And then in 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, the rising superpower of the time, began to press upon Israel. And in 605, he took Daniel and his friends after a first siege of Jerusalem. Then in 597 BC, he took Ezekiel and 10,000 others into captivity. And then in 586, for a year and a half, there was a brutal 18-month siege that ended in the destruction of the temple, the walls, the city, the slaying of many in judgment, and with the survivors going into exile with those who had already gone into exile. And as I've mentioned every time, this book is timed around that third and final siege. First 24 chapters, oracles up to that siege. Second, 25 to 32 oracles during that 18-month siege. And then 33 and on, oracles after that siege. Now, from this grand vision of Christ on the throne directing all things eternally and from the heavens upon earth, we see that the soul that sins will die and that God was gracious through many means by commissioning Ezekiel as a watchman to share to these exiles, but he said they wouldn't listen. They're rebellious people. They're not going to listen. So I'm going to make your forehead like flint. I'm going to make you strong enough to minister to him, Ezekiel. But he's going to share. But God did not give up on them. He kept sharing his word. We know that Jeremiah at the same time was ministering to and sharing the truth to those in Jerusalem who wouldn't listen also. God does not desire the death of the wicked, but rather they would repent and live. But yet, unfortunately, repentance was far from Jerusalem and far from these exiles who felt they were right with God. And in chapters 25 to 32, those prophecies during that siege, we see the nations who had been a thorn to Israel, those nations Israel had committed spiritual adultery with, those nations who would turn on them all the time, but yet they would go and trust in them and yoke with them, those nations that God would bring his judgment upon them, especially Egypt, which had been a thorn in Israel's side in trusting God ever since their beginning. And then in chapters 33 to 39, we see that Ezekiel is recommissioned as the watchman and that God is going to do what he promised, that he was going to restore his people. He would bring them back into the land and that he would save them. Now, we saw the first part of that would be to remove the bad shepherds of Israel and to put in a good shepherd, Jesus Christ, over all the land. And that he would need to prepare the land for restoration by removing wicked, reviling Edom, that country which epitomized all the other nations that their attitudes towards the Lord and towards his people. And that he would make the land beautiful, preparing it for them to come back and that they would be redeemed. He would put his spirit in them. He would cleanse them of their sin. They would become his people and he would be their God. This wonderful new covenant truth we saw in chapter 36, all through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. They would be his people. And then we saw an illustration of this salvation in chapter 37, where God, in the vision of dry bones, he would bring back through this vision of show a twofold prophecy, which would encompass, first of all, the bringing back of the nation of Israel in its dead state to the land. But then in the land, in the future, a time when they would come to faith, they would become alive. And then you might remember we saw in chapters 38, 39, the prophecy against Gog, that evil man that God used through his own desires. God used him through his own desires to come and surround Israel so that God could pour his judgment upon the nations and also through that purging bring Israel to salvation. And we see that at the end of the tribulation that a deliverer will come from Zion. Christ will come and he will deliver his people from judgment and bring judgment upon the nations that come around that day of the Lord, as we see in Scripture. And from that, the Israelites would see the one whom they would pierce, and they would mourn over him, and they'd be saved that day. And then we moved into this portion of our passage where we have this millennial temple. And it all orders just perfectly as you go through this book, at the timing just perfectly. And we've been looking the last month at this millennial temple, the grand description of this temple, a time in the millennium which God will personally reign on earth. He will reign with his saints. He will reign with those who had actually fallen in the tribulation and had been resurrected. They will reign with him on earth for 1,000 years. And he will also reign in the context of the nation of Israel being saved completely, the entire nation. They won't be at that day saying, "Know the Lord," for all of them will know the Lord. And we've been looking at it. We saw this millennial temple. We saw this angelic being measuring out and describing all the different realities concerning it and how detailed everything was. And we began to see that this millennial reign is somewhat of a first fruit of what we will see in the new heavens and the new earth. But Ezekiel has shown these things, and he has shown the glory of God, and he sees the glory of God, and he falls on his face, and he is told to make known all these details to the exiles so that they would be ashamed of their sin, and they would obey God. And I've mentioned, you know, you think, well, what does all this have to do with us? We're not Jews. We're not in the millennium. We're not Jews of that time. We're not in the millennium. What does it have to do with us? We know from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that Israel's failures were written for our instruction, that we would not crave evil things. And here, certainly, it was written for their instruction back then, that they would be ashamed of their sin, and they would obey God. And for us too, it needs to bring us to a shame of our sin and then an obedience to the Lord God. First and foremost in trusting in him for salvation. You know, everyone is commanded to repent and believe. It's the first act of obedience to God is believing in the truth of the gospel. Trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we see that. Now, with that in mind, let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 47 where we're going to see the Lord is there. Verse 1. Then he brought me back to the door of the house. Now remember, Ezekiel's been given this grand tour of the millennial temple by this heavenly being in the form of a man. And now he's brought to the door of the house, the entrance of the temple. And what does he see? For middle of verse 1, and behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house towards the east, for the house faced east. And the water was flowing down from under, from the right side of the house, from south of the altar. It's very interesting. He's shown this door. He's got water flowing here. And I believe we're going to see the first point of our passage today is that God gives life. That without God, there is no life. And with God, there is life. So Ezekiel sees this water flowing from under the threshold temple towards the east. And then notice he is brought out of the temple. Verse 2. And he brought me out by the way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate by the way of the gate that faces east. He's going out east. Okay. And behold, water was trickling from the south side. When the man went out towards the east with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits. Remember, a cubit is 18 inches. It's basically the length from the elbow to the fingers. Okay. And he led me through the water. Water reaching the ankles. So he's bringing him into the water. So he's now in the water, and the water reaches his ankles. And again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, water reaching the knees. It's getting deeper. Okay, and they're actually moving away from the temple towards the east, okay? Away from the temple, from that east door away. And again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, water reaching the loins. Hey, it's getting deeper. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not ford. He couldn't cross it, for the water had risen, enough water to swim in, a river that could not be forded. So now Ezekiel's swimming, right? So you have this water from the temple from the south side towards the east, and it's a trickle in verse 2, and then he's led 1,000 cubits down, a third of a mile. It goes ankle deep, another 1,000 cubits, and knee deep, another 1,000 cubits, and it reaches his loins, another 1,000 cubits, and he can't touch the bottom. And it starts at the temple as a trickle, and it becomes a river. And notice he's shown the bank of the river with many trees. Verse 6, and he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? Then he brought me back to the bank of the river. Now when I had returned, behold, on the bank of the river there were very many trees on the one side and on the other. So Ezekiel is brought in from his swim, okay? And he's brought to the banks, and he's asked, have you seen this? And he's shown many trees. And it's interesting because the angel's going to explain something to him. Now then, notice he takes him from his observation to explanation. Then he said to me, these waters go out to the eastern region and go down into the Arabah. They go down toward the sea, being made to flow into the sea, and the waters of the sea become fresh. So what Ezekiel's being told here is that these trickle, this water from underneath the threshold that goes out to this big river, it goes east, and it comes to the sea. That would be the Dead Sea. You know your geography in Israel. That would be the Dead Sea. Now, the Dead Sea right now is the Dead Sea. It's full of salt and all kinds of minerals. It's the area, really, where Sodom and Gomorrah was. And it's thought that that's the result of what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay? It's not a great, wonderful sea to go to. It's a Dead Sea. End of 8, and the waters of the sea became fresh. So this horribly putrid Dead Sea becomes fresh with this water coming from the temple into this Dead Sea. Okay? And then notice we have a statement about this river that flows from the temple of God. And it will come about that every living creature which swarms in every place where the river goes will live. It's life. And obviously God's bringing life to those creatures wherever it goes. Middle of 9, and there will be very many fish. For these waters go there, and the others become fresh, so that everything will live where the river goes. Interesting. And it will come about that fishermen will stand beside it from En-Gedi to En-Gilim, and there will be a place for the spreading of nets. Their fish will be according to their kinds, like the fish of the great sea, that would be the Mediterranean, very many. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. Imagine, so from En-Gedi to En-Gilim, we know where En-Gedi is. That's on the west side of the Dead Sea. This En-Gilim would be on the east-southeast side. So it's on this whole other side of the Dead Sea. You're going to have this fishing area where all these fish are. And it's going to be as numerous fish as in the Mediterranean. So here, God makes it clear that there'll be many fish so that everything will live where the river goes. And there'll be a place for fishermen. And the Dead Sea, which has not got anything in it, it's a Dead Sea, that's got a good reason for calling it Dead Sea, has no fish now, will have numerous fish, just like the Mediterranean, the Great Sea. But there'll be swamps on the side and marshes left for salt. Remember, this is the millennial reign of Christ on earth. There will be those who are redeemed but not glorified yet, just like we are right now. We're redeemed, but we're not glorified. We're going to need some salt for our eggs, all right? So he's got here, salt, all right? Okay. And so with that, just on a side note, again, as I go through these passages and I look at them very clearly, I just have a great problem with certain philosophies and theology. I say it's a philosophy rather than theology, by the way. Amillennialism, those who say there's no millennium. These chapters, they say it's a spiritual picture of the church. You go, what? How is that a spiritual picture? Now, there are some relationships to salvation life, and we're going to see that. But that does not mean that this is pointing to that alone. We got to take it literally and understand what God has said, and then there may be some spiritual principles there that we'll see also. So it's interesting, and everyone I've seen that does these portions, they just speed right through these things. They don't talk about these specifics because they can't, because they're specific. So they got to skip through it. Now, if someone interpreted Genesis the way the amillennialist interprets Ezekiel, We'd call them heretics. We would say, whoa, they're twisting the word of God. The reality is, why do we give them a pass? We should not. When the word of God is twisted, we should say that is wrong. It is not right. Okay, so back to our passage that we are looking with our own eyes, that we can see with our own eyes. And as we look at it, that we have a river, starts out as a trickle from underneath the threshold of the temple. Now that temple is where the Lord Jesus said he would put the soles of his feet. That's a physical picture, folks. When you have a statement that says that's where the soles of his feet will go, that's not a spiritual picture. That's a physical picture, okay? And so Christ is reigning there, and this water is coming out from the temple, trickling and getting more wider, wider, deeper, deeper, going into the Dead Sea, making it alive. And a wonderful fishing area. I know some people that love to fish. That'll be great for them in the millennium, okay? So here, we have this. And then notice, back in our passage, the divine messenger reveals something else. Look at verse 12. And by the river, on its bank, and on one side and on the other, will grow all kinds of trees for food. Do you remember the garden was to the east? That the Lord planted it to the east. You know, the garden. And there were trees in the garden, right? And there was certain trees weren't supposed to touch, right? You know? It's like God is making the earth back to the way Eden was almost, you know, during the millennium. The land is becoming fruitful. It's becoming the way it should have been before sin came in, right? He's restoring things, okay? And it says here, will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither and their fruit will not fail. They will bear every month because their water flows from the sanctuary and their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. It's this life. It's a picture of physical life here, certainly fruit, you know, for food and then leaves for healing. Obviously, the earth will still have some need of healing, right? But the Lord says this is what it's for, isn't it? Okay. Now, we have fruit that's not going to wither. It's not going to fail. And they're going to bear every month because the water flows from the sanctuary. So we have this river of life, which brings life to the trees and leaves for healing. Sounds like a great place, doesn't it? Again, it sounds like God's restoring some of the blessing man lost through sin. Sure sounds like it. We know that there's going to be the lion lying down with the lamb. We know that the little boy will stick his hand in the cobra's hole or whatever it's called, and they're not going to get bit, right? God is taking away the curse here, and he is blessing things. But the blessing is clearly coming from him. It starts from under the threshold, and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. It's coming from him. So with that in mind, we have some important questions to answer here. Because if you read Revelation 22, there's something very similar. And that's in the new heavens and the new earth. And so we need to address that. Turn to Revelation chapter 22. We have to ask, is this the river of life spoken of in Revelation 22? It's a reasonable question to ask. And good interpreters who are trusting in the Spirit of God to give them wisdom to understand, not their own intellect, I believe will be able to understand. Revelation 22, verse 1. And this is in the new heavens and the new earth. This is after the millennium, okay? You got the millennium spoken of in chapter 20. You have the new heavens and new earth in 21 and 22. So you got the millennium, you have the great white throne judgment, you have the new heavens and new earth, okay? And this is in chapter 22. And he showed me, verse 1, a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and from the Lamb.
If you've just tuned in, you're listening to Equipping the Saints with Greg Lundstedt, and Greg's message today is from his series in the book of Ezekiel. Now, you can hear today's message again by visiting our website, etsradio.org. That's etsradio.org. CDs of today's message or other messages are available at our website as well. And as a part of the ministry of Equipping the Saints, all our audio resources are available at no cost to you. Thanks to the Lord's provision through the faithful support of friends of this broadcast. To order your complimentary CD, call us toll-free 1-800-596-9144. That's 800-596-9144. If you prefer to request your complimentary CD by email, our email address is contact@etsradio.org. Greg, we've just scratched the surface of these verses. What should we be looking forward to?
Yes, we have, Dave, and we have a lot to look forward to. As we come to the conclusion of the book of Ezekiel, we will see what wonderful things the Lord has laid forth for Israel and for us.
As we close today's broadcast, it's our prayer that the Word of God has done its work in your life and that you've been challenged and encouraged to follow Christ more closely. If you'd like a complimentary CD of today's broadcast, call us toll-free at 1-800-596-9144. That's 800-596-9144. And if you prefer to request your complimentary CD by email, our email address is contact@etsradio.org. Well, we hope you'll make plans to join us again on Monday, right here for another edition of Equipping the Saints. Equipping the Saints is a broadcast ministry of Equipping Bible Church.